Well, please do turn in your Bibles back to 1 Timothy, as we were there last week. In chapter 5, we're going to turn back to chapter 3 and consider the qualifications for elders and the subject of noble men for a noble work. I listened to a sermon by Kenneth Stewart in Glasgow, in our RP church in Glasgow, and said, as he was preaching through the requirements and qualifications for officers, he says, these are not going to be the most interesting sermons, but indeed these are important sermons. And as we do in this week and next week, do consider many qualifications and lists. I do encourage you that this is a helpful spiritual work for our growth in grace, not only to look forward and to long to grow in spiritual maturity, but also to be thinking and seeking God's wisdom to discern the call that Christ has made on the lives of men who he will call for these offices. We're going to look in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 3. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a pastor and evangelist that Paul used to help organize and strengthen and minister to the churches, especially in Ephesus. Please give your attention as I read, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let us indeed pray and ask for his help as we seek to understand it. Our Holy Father in heaven, we do seek the work and the work of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds and will to submit to your word. May we first, by your Spirit's illumination, understand it, and then may we with love receive your word by faith. Lord, we ask this and your blessing upon your word, the reading and preaching of it, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. Amen. A couple weeks ago, my family had the opportunity to watch again one of our favorite family movies, that is Prince Caspian. Prince Caspian was the movie made after C.S. Lewis's book, in one of his books in the Narnia Chronicles. Prince Caspian begins by focusing upon a man named King Peter. This is really not a man. He's a teenager named Peter. And the story, as the story goes, he had previously gone to this imaginary world named Narnia and had been the High King Peter. But as it turns out, although he was crowned with that status and office and authority as the High King of all Narnia, Peter didn't really have the character worthy of a High King. And when he returned back to Narnia, he returned with pride and immaturity. And as the characters are being described and the drama is being built up, King Peter foolishly leads his army to do make a rash attack on a castle. And he makes several bad decisions, selfish decisions, foolish and prideful decisions over and over again, and winds up losing many of his soldiers and his army. Well, if you're a kid, you understand from this how important it is to choose the right leader, because choosing the wrong leader has great consequences. But, you know, this truth is not just for fairy tales and interesting stories. This truth applies to real life. The consequences of choosing unqualified leaders are far more devastating and real than we find in stories. And so we must be very picky about those who we choose as elders. And as elders, we must be very diligent to grow in grace so that we might serve as qualified men for the work Christ has given to us. The point that we're going to consider today in the message is that the consequences of our choice of men to serve as and to lead us in the church is great. And so we must choose noble men for the noble work of the elder and under-shepherd in Christ's church. Our outline just has 2 points this morning, and let's consider the first one, the noble work of the elder. If you notice here in verse 1, Paul writes, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." This statement, although we often think about it this way, this statement does not focus upon the person. A lot of times we think of this and read this as we should be aspiring toward this office. And although that's not necessarily bad, Paul's focus is not about the aspiration of the focus of the person. His focus and his point is about the work of the elder. Now, here in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul uses the word overseer or episcopus, which is the word we've used for bishop. In Titus, he uses the word presbyteros, the word for elder. Paul is talking about the same office. There are multiple terms that are used to describe that work of the shepherd. And so Paul wants us to think about the work of the elder. He calls it a noble work. It is a noble work. It is good work because it serves Jesus Christ in his church. And I want to just briefly consider the nature of the work of the elder under kind of 2 headings. The elder shepherds the flock of God. That's what Peter describes and says in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Elders shepherd the flock of God." Now, the whole paradigm for the ministry of the elder in the church is the shepherd. And that paradigm is really the model that we find implemented by Christ. Christ himself in John 10 used the shepherd to describe himself. He used it in Psalm 23 and in Jeremiah and then personally as he applies it to himself in John chapter 10, saying, "I am the good shepherd." Just think about Christ's leadership and how he oversaw his people. He knew his people. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep." He came to redeem his people. He came in the flesh to redeem us. He modeled true obedience to the Father, the true obedience that we were created to demonstrate and give to our Father. And we should follow Christ's example, just as sheep are to follow the shepherd. Jesus also sacrificed himself to deliver us from the wrath and curse of God for our sin. And now Christ leads us through his Holy Spirit that he pours out upon us and who guides us through the Word of God. Elders are shepherds under Christ, who is the true shepherd. The church belongs to Christ. In the language of John chapter 10, the church are Christ's sheep. And the elders of the church belong to Christ. Well, we need to find great comfort in knowing that Christ feeds and guides and rules us through the work of the elders. And so that is why Paul would say that the overseer is a noble work. But the second thing we need to think about the elder's work is the elder's also called to protect the flock. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Elders rule, or they govern the people of God as shepherds govern a flock. They feed Christ's people with the word and sacraments. They exhort Christ's people to repent from sin. And elders walk with Christ's people, with believers, as they deal with sin and its consequences in our lives. Furthermore, elders protect the church. This protection requires that they confront the dangers in the church. And Paul wrote about this to Titus. He wrote that the ruling elder must be ready and equipped and qualified to rebuke false teachers who tried to lead disciples away from Christ. Elders serve Christ for the good and the safety of his people. They serve Christ for our good, our safety, our spiritual well-being. And as we think about the noble work of the office of the elder, I do want to address a common misunderstanding that we often have, that maybe in the church or maybe in your heart. And that is that the office of elder is not a rank. It's not a rank. It's not like Boy Scouts, where you begin as a scout and then a tenderfoot in second class and first class. And by the time your life in an eagle rank in Boy Scouts, you kind of have some clout and can determine what happens. The office of elder is not a rank. You're not like a captain or a general. The focus and emphasis in the office of the elder is a work. And we need to get that in our minds. Because if you desire prestige, if you desire some sort of rank, the work of the elder is not for you. The work is hard. It takes you away from your family. It requires mental and emotional sacrifice. The elder must give himself to study the word intentionally so that he may engage the enemies of Christ. The elder can expect broken hearts. Those who love him may and will often turn on him. He will be hurt by those who hurt, and he will hurt with those who hurt. So, you know, it doesn't make sense to desire this work unless you are called by Christ to serve him as an under-shepherd. But when Christ calls and sustains you by his grace, the work is wonderful. And we can say with Paul and acknowledge that it is a noble work. The work of the elder is a noble work. And I think it's appropriate now to turn to our second point and consider that the work of the elder requires noble qualifications. Now, before we dive into all that Paul says, let me just bring up an obvious qualification. An elder must be a communicant member. That's sort of a big word, but for a baptized, confessing believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot be an under-shepherd of Christ unless you are a believer of Christ and a member of his church. But a pastor once said this about the qualifications of the elder. Many people in the church have some of the gifts for an elder's work, but the character for the work is rare. Many people in the church have gifts to do some of the work that Christ requires of the elders of his church, but those with the character required to exercise that office faithfully are rare. The noble work of the elder requires noble qualifications, and so I want you to consider the character of a man called by Christ and the qualities of a man called by Christ to do this work. And in our passage here, what we find is that Paul paints a picture of a qualified man. He gives a skeleton of the character needed for the work. And you can't, as you think about the elder and the qualifications of the elder, you can't just stop here in 1 Timothy 3:1-7. You must take what Paul describes, this picture, and fill in the details with the rest of the scripture. We don't have time to do that, so we're going to focus specifically this morning on the words and the qualifications that Paul gives. And we're going to consider five qualifications or categories of qualifications this morning. And the first has to do with his reputation. An elder must have a good reputation. We find this in verse 2 and verse 7 of our passage. Paul begins and ends the whole list of qualifications with a description and the importance of an elder's reputation. In verse 2, Paul says it this way, "An overseer must be above reproach." In other words, an elder must be known as a good and moral and Christ-like man. An elder, obviously, cannot be free from every sin. I mean, every man out who is born in Adam has been corrupted by sin, just as Elder Bill prayed this morning and acknowledged. So this being above reproach doesn't mean that an elder never sins at all. But as our catechism echoes this truth from the Bible, some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And so I think we might conclude and think about this quality of being above reproach as this, that an elder must not be guilty of consistent, public or private, or besetting sin. When enemies accuse him of serious sin, which will happen, because there are enemies of Christ and they do wage war against his kingdom and therefore against his people and his representatives. When enemies accuse an elder of serious sin, the charges won't stick to him. We need to look to men like this. You should want an elder with a good reputation. You see, an unqualified elder will lead you into sin with him. Just think about how easy it is to compromise your convictions when a friend of yours is out and he may be or she may be a Christian. He says, you know what? It's okay to do this. You wouldn't have done it if they didn't say it's okay and they led you that way. Sometimes even our spouses lead us into sin, lead us to compromise our convictions of the world from the Word and what Christ requires of us. But how much more so can an unqualified elder lead us away from Christ and away from the holiness that Christ redeemed us to live and to lead us into sin? You know, quite frankly, it would be better to have fewer godly elders who are tired because of the load of the work than more elders who have questionable characters and a bad reputation. Then in verse 7, Paul emphasizes the need not just to be above reproach, but to have a radically consistent reputation. The call to be above reproach really has to do with a man's reputation within the church. But Paul says, no, that's not good enough. The man must have a radically consistent reputation. It's not enough for a man to be liked in the church for his good character. He must be respected by outsiders also. The world, people outside the church, must see the same person that we see in our fellowship and in our church. If the world sees a worldly man ordained as an elder, they will just laugh at us and they'll despise us. They'll think we're a joke because we don't believe the word of God. We despise the law of God. And you know, we must not just think about our reputation. We also need to think about the good of the man. We must resist putting a man into this office too soon before he is qualified for the sake of his own reputation and his own relationship to Christ. You see, an elder who happens to live two lives, in other words, who is this pious Christian with us as he gathers in fellowship or in the communion of saints at worship, he lives like Christ here, but then he lives just like the world when he goes back to work or his home. An elder who lives two lives like this might begin to think that he can get away with even more inconsistency. If I were able to fool the church into thinking that I am a believing, godly man, then I can do whatever else I want as long as I'm away. An unqualified man, as Paul says, could fall into the devil's trap. And that's what the devil actually tries to do. He certainly did it to Peter, didn't he? When Christ was under trial. He did it to Peter later on as Peter struggled with the Gentiles and the Jews in the church. The devil is waiting to trap his leaders and discredit the church, discredit the name of Christ and discredit the gospel. So the first category of qualification that we must look for is a man's reputation, both inside and outside of the church. And the second category is his character. You see, an elder must have have noble character traits. And in this passage, it's just a long list of traits. We find that Paul gives four positive qualities of an elder's character, and then four negative qualities of an elder's character. And I want to consider these eight qualities in four pairs, because I think as we look at them, it seems like they might serve sort of as a mirrorism, you know, dark and light, or day and night to describe the whole length of a day. We see a positive and a negative attribute of a character in these eight qualities. And I want to consider four categories of the character here as we think about this qualification. And the first is mode of living. Mode of living. William Hendrickson summarized that an elder's mode of living matters. That's what he said about verse 2. Paul described an elder as sober-minded in verse 2, and then verse 3, he described him as not a drunkard. I think in short, we can say that an elder must be temperate in all things. It's true that he can appreciate the pleasures of this world in a right and righteous way and careful way, but he must find the greatest pleasure in the things of the soul. Hendrickson wrote, again, his mind is moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. You see, a good elder must think clearly and must think wisely. But on the negative side, an elder must not be a drunkard. He must be he must be a man who possesses clear thinking and calm, careful, steady evaluation of the world. And an elder on the other side must not be a drunkard. A drunk man does not think rationally. And really, you just have to be around one drunk person to see that they don't make wise decisions. They do stupid things. They don't think soberly. In another place, Paul commands that we not be filled with wine, meaning drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, a sober-minded elder, he will ride the storms of trials and temptations in the church with a calm and with a steady hand and with every thought held captive to the Word of God. And he will truly be a blessing to us with comforting counsel when we can see nothing but a crumbling world around us in our distress. So the character of an elder includes his mode of living. He must be sober-minded and not a drunkard. And next, Paul wrote that an elder must be self-controlled and not violent, but gentle. Hendrickson summarized these traits as an elder's manner of judgment. An elder's manner of judgment. You see, an elder must be a master of his own emotions and his will, not just his mind. When something happens in the church, the elder must restrain himself. Instead of reacting, the elder must control his emotions and he must judge the situation carefully using the scriptures. And then he must act with the mind of Christ. The wrong man, the unqualified man, the man that doesn't possess the qualities necessary to carry out the work will solve problems with a baseball bat when grace and forbearance may win a strained member of Christ's church to repentance and do it with dignity. Just remember that Christ is the model for the elder. Remember how the Lord treated you. And if you can't remember how he's treated you, read your Bibles again and remember how he treated his people since history began. The Lord is gentle and patient and far more long-suffering than we are. Christ gently convicted Peter to repent, and he restored him with love. Did Jesus ever say, "Why did you deny me three times?" He knew Peter's repentance. He knew that the Spirit had struck Peter's heart with conviction. And so in perfect wisdom, Christ restored Peter with self-control and gentleness and gave Peter that gracious opportunity to confess his love for Christ three times to counteract his three denials. You see, you, church, you people of God, need elders who have self-control so that they may shepherd you with the gentle hand of Christ. The fourth category of a man's character is his morals. You see, an elder's morals matter. Paul wrote that an elder is respectable on one hand and not quarrelsome on the other. Respectable refers to honorable behavior. Up to this point, he's kind of been talking about the mind and the soul and the will, and now Paul is really talking about his outward behavior. An elder must show the fruit of sanctification demonstrated in his life. Not perfect sanctification, obviously. We never reach that until we are glorified in Christ. But this growing godliness is a work of the Holy Spirit, and no one else can do this work. An elder cannot act rashly. Rather, he must be careful and gracious and loving and respectful to others. The opposite of this respectful and honorable behavior is a man who is quarrelsome. Quarrelsome implies that a man is violent or is a bully or is demanding. Paul's phrase could be translated, not a striker. An elder must be respectable, honorable, and not a striker. In other words, I mean, it's obvious, an elder can't walk around just hitting people on the head or punching them in the nose when they do something stupid or cruel. Christ gave us the sword of his word, not our fist or double-edged swords, as cool as they would be. But this trait really, although sometimes we've seen elders punch guys or women, we generally see this trait of being quarrelsome as a prevalent sin of the mouth. An elder cannot be known for arguing with people. An elder does not, a true elder, when called and gifted and qualified by Christ, does not insult. He does not verbally abuse people. And this applies to his family. He doesn't even do it in his family, where very often our guard is down and our worst character comes out. Now, although Paul calls and Christ commands elders to fight with the enemies of the church, elders must not love a fight. I heard a friend, an elder, one time say, "I love that scrap. I love to get in there and debate and take on and take out false teaching and false doctrine." And although it's good to stand up for the name of Christ and the clarity of the gospel and protect the people, if there is a hint of love for the fight, you need to seriously question if you're called to be an elder. And we need to be very careful to look for people, look for men who are willing to do what Christ calls, but who do not love the fight. A true elder is like Jesus Christ. A true elder is meek. A true elder has a steadfast love for Christ and trust in Christ, knowing that there is no authority in the elder outside of the word of God. There's no power in the elder's work outside of the faithful work of Christ through him. A true elder who is meek, he will resolve conflict in the church and among believers and in families with dignity. But you see, a violent man will leave carnage everywhere. A violent man will hurt people unnecessarily. And so the third category of an elder's character is his morals. He must be respectable, a godly man, and not a quarrelsome man. And then the fourth quality of a character I'm summarizing as generosity. Generosity. An elder, as Paul says, must be hospitable and not a lover of money. I think these two qualities, they go together. Hospitality literally means friend of strangers. It's just like whoever came up with Greek smashed those words, friend, stranger, together into one compound word. Hospitality extends care, comfort, fellowship, food and lodging, and friendship to strangers. Now, a person who only opens his life and home to his friends, that person does not practice the sort of hospitality that Christ commands. True hospitality, the kind of hospitality Jesus showed us, gives our time, it even gives our money, it even gives our privacy to show the love of Christ to strangers. In the early church, elders opened their homes to strangers who traveled throughout their towns, or through their towns. As strangers traveled, staying in a hotel was sort of like staying in a brothel. It was in a good place. And so the elders of the church were known for hosting people in their homes. The Good Samaritan, he showed real hospitality, didn't he? The Jewish man who was beaten and dying in the ditch would have spit on the Samaritan if he had met that Samaritan in any other given context. But the Good Samaritan looked upon this person he didn't know, but even more so this person who would have seen him as an enemy and would have cursed him, and he showed real hospitality. Hospitality is not about fine meals or placemats or paper plates or china dishes or fancy food or plush beds. True hospitality cares for those in need. Even though you don't have a close relationship, it embraces strangers with the love that Christ calls you and gives you to show to your friends. An elder, a true elder, should lead the congregation in loving strangers sacrificially. And you know, a man who loves money will not show hospitality. He'll resist hospitality. There'll always be that caution because, you know, that this I could save money if I didn't have to do an extra load of laundry to wash the sheets or buy a little extra food. But an elder must not be a lover of money, or he'll resist this grace and this love that Christ calls us to have for our neighbor. It doesn't mean that an elder can't be rich. An elder can be rich. But whether an elder is rich or poor, he must be generous. And you know what? You need these sort of elders for two reasons. First, they will care for you when you fall or when you hurt. You know, the Lord brings dirty people into the church. People that have sharp teeth, people that have undesirable qualities. I mean, elders know that because they're those same kind of people. And you want elders that will reach out to you in the filth of your sin and embrace you and bring you into their home and show the care that Christ has shown to their souls. And secondly, since Christ requires hospitality of every believer, elders, true elders, will lead you as shepherds by modeling true generosity. So an elder's character has to do with his mode of life, his manner of judgment, his morals, and his generosity. And that takes us to the third qualification. An elder, as we have here, an elder, we must care about an elder's reputation, we must care about his character, and we must acknowledge that an elder must have an ability to teach and a commitment to sound doctrine. Peter introduced himself in 1 Peter chapter 5 this way, I, Peter, a fellow elder. And so we can discern that these qualities that we find in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, they apply to all those who serve as elders. That means they apply to apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, and ruling elders. And this third qualification, though, it does seem to differ for each type of elder. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul distinguished between elders that rule well and elders who have the ability to teach. You see, this is an important distinction to draw. There are elders who only serve in a governing function, and there are elders who serve like apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors, teachers, and also in a word and sacrament function in addition to that governing function. So we need to understand that Paul doesn't require ruling elders to have skills for lecturing in a public forum. When you look for a man to serve as Christ as a ruling elder, they don't have to be able to preach great sermons or teach profound and compelling classes. But they must have the minimum ability to teach individuals in counseling or in private visitation, one-on-one over coffee. An elder must be able to preach, although every elder is not required to have the gift of public preaching and teaching. A ruling elder should possess the skill to explain the meaning of Scripture, and he must be able to use our confessions and our catechism to lead the congregation in all truth. Now, Paul also told Titus to look for men who can teach, but who also are committed to sound doctrine. It's not just good enough to be able to explain the Bible clearly, but rather an elder, a true elder, must understand the Bible clearly. And so we must choose elders who believe that our confession of faith and our catechism, this public profession of what we believe the Bible to teach, really does reflect what the Bible teaches. The session and sessions often may be criticized at times because of a diligence in examining and requiring doctrinal commitment to our confession of faith. Sometimes you might think, but this guy is a good man. He's mature. But sometimes elders have to make, and sessions have to make decisions saying, yes, this man has many of the qualifications, but he doesn't share our commitment to our confession of faith. And although we face criticism at times, I just want to say very bluntly that we as a church are foolish. We are foolish if we choose elders who do not embrace our confession of faith, or in other words, who do not embrace Orthodox Christianity, because they will lead us away from the truth of the gospel, and they will weaken the church. Those sort of elders have wreaked havoc upon the church throughout the history of church, both the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Those sort of elders led the people of Jerusalem to their destruction because they rejected the word of God through Jeremiah, who God had ordained as the prophet to warn and lead his people to obedience and faith. You see, you need men to lead you, men who will teach sound doctrine, and who men who will be faithful to build you up in Christ so that you might recognize and that you might resist error in the church, and so that you might grow to comprehend the length and width and height and depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. An elder must be able to teach, and he must be committed to sound doctrine. The fourth qualification here in these categories is a man's faithfulness in his family. A man's faithfulness in his family. A man's marriage and his family reveal how he will serve in the church. So I want you to consider two points under this heading. First, Paul says an elder must be a husband, the husband of one wife. Not a husband of one wife, that's kind of wrong. The husband of one wife. An elder must be faithful to his own wife. Now here Paul does assume that an elder is married, but he does not require an elder to be married. Otherwise, think about the Apostle Paul, a fellow elder, along with the apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, teachers, and ruling elders. Paul wasn't married. So if Paul meant that an elder must be married, he couldn't be considered a fellow elder. The other question that we have is, could an elder be divorced? And I think that it's possible for an elder to be divorced and remarried under certain circumstances, if his divorce were a legitimate divorce. And so as we face those situations of men who may have been divorced, we need to think through the divorce, and then we need to really let the rest of the qualifications inform his character and his qualification. But you see, the key is clear. The key is how an elder loves his wife. He must flee from every sexual immorality, every form of sexual immorality. And an elder must be known to seek satisfaction in his wife alone. As the proverb says, seek comfort in the wife of your youth. An elder must show faithfulness to her, true abiding faithfulness in sickness and in health, just like Christ has shown faithfulness to us. And so let me just say this and ask this question. If an elder is not faithful to his own wife, how faithful will he be to you? Furthermore, how faithful will he be to Christ? And second, an elder must manage his household well. That means he must work to support his family. He must establish order in his home. He must pay bills, provide a home, and care for his wife and his children well. He must also lead them, not just by physical provision, but he must lead them spiritually by keeping the Lord's day as Christ has commanded in public worship and in rest. And he must also lead in private and family worship, in catechizing of his children and his wife. And then you must also observe his relationship to his children and the behavior of his children. While under his authority, an elder's children should respect him and should submit to him. When they sin, you should see an elder training them in righteousness and in repentance and in faith. We care about an elder's faithfulness in his family because the home is the training ground for the elder. The home is the university and the vocational school for the work of the elder. It's so important to take seriously and even probe into the privacy of a man's life to determine his faithfulness in his family. And we get this from Paul himself. He says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? How will he care for you? An elder must demonstrate true faithfulness in his family before he's given that greater responsibility of leading and managing and overseeing and governing the church of Christ. And the last category of qualification is an elder's maturity. An elder's maturity. We must not choose a recent convert. I think this is sort of self-evident. Very often, if we would never elect a president, like me as a president, someone who knows nothing about political science or things like that, you tend not to elect an 18-year-old boy or girl, or they're not. You have to be what, 30 something, nine. I had civics class almost 30 years ago. I can't remember, and it was in Oklahoma, so that was just recently a territory. So don't hold me responsible. But you get the point, right? You don't choose novices to do important work. We must not choose a recent convert to be an elder. We must rather look at men who lead the congregation in spiritual Christian maturity. The title elder, it implies an older man. And actually, that's exactly what presbyteros means. But an elder is not necessarily an old man. Just take one, for example, Timothy. Timothy was young. But Timothy had something other than age. He had spiritual maturity. And that is the quality that Paul teaches us to judge in a man when we seek to choose him for the office of elder. A man who has not grown beyond the milk of the word should not be elected as an elder. As great as he is, as wonderful of a friend as he is. You see, new believers lack the maturity to handle the responsibilities of an elder's office. a new believer, an immature Christian is easily tempted with pride. As Paul says, immaturity will lead a man to sin and to bear the condemnation that Satan bears due to his own pride. And furthermore, pride will lead to overbearing rule in the congregation. So instead, we should listen to Christ and we should seek men with spiritual age. Spiritual age. They should have a mature faith. They need evidence of walking with Christ through life. They need to grasp and appropriate the rich promises of God to their life and to their experiences. You know, sometimes a 25-year-old or a 30-year-old man has the maturity and qualification for the office. But sometimes a 60-year-old man lacks it. We should all strive for spiritual growth. We should see these qualities as something to grow toward. But you see, without spiritually mature elders, we will never be led to grow in spiritual maturity. These are the five qualifications or categories of qualifications that Paul gives. And we must take them seriously. And we must choose men according to these qualifications, scriptural counsel, and not according to our preferences. You know, there is a real life story to tell here, isn't there? Just remember King Saul. He's the great, notorious example of choosing a leader that the people wanted rather than a leader after God's own heart. And what happened? King Saul drove Israel to humiliation and defeat. He was a real example of choosing a man to serve who was not qualified to be an elder and leader of the people of God. The glory of Christ, the good of the church, and our own well-being should make us choose elders carefully. We need to know that Christ does not qualify or call every man for the office of elder. And if you're not called to be an elder, it doesn't mean that you are less saved or any less sons of God or any less important in the kingdom of God. Rather, we should be humbly submissive to Christ and know that Christ is specific about whom he chooses and uses to care for his people. And so we must set aside our own preferences and we must look for men who meet Christ's qualifications for the office of ruling elder. You see, the consequences are great when we are called to make a choice and acknowledge the calling of a man to the office of elder. And so we must be careful to choose noble men for this noble work and service to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and King, our great Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would provide for our church. Give us as your people wisdom. May we not despise this privilege and responsibility that you give to us, but may we take it seriously and consider those who may be qualified to serve in the offices of the church according to your word and not according to our wisdom. May we seek your wisdom and may your spirit please reveal the call that Christ has on the lives of people here to serve you in this noble work. And Lord, we pray, as Bill prayed this morning, that you would continue to give gifts to your church, pastors, elders, deacons, for the good of your people and the well-being and the strengthening of the church, and to lead us to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.